Well, would you bow with me? Let's pray before we look at God's Word together. Lord, what comfort we receive by just allowing ourselves to be wrapped in your strong and secure and loving arms. The fact that you hold everything in your hands, that you know nothing that comes to us is outside of your control, and that gives us great peace and also great confidence. We'd ask that as you are truly the God who is alive, that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We want to hear from you. We want to be changed and transformed by you. And so, Lord, we just surrender it all to you this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. Looks like the rain came out and everybody decided to come to church. So that's good. Nothing else to do today? All right, listen. So some have said that the building of the Golden Gate Bridge was the greatest engineering challenge of the early 1900s. So the dream and the vision to span the channel was birthed in the heart of a man named Joseph Strauss in 1917. So Strauss had to span 4,000 feet across the gorge, which was twice the distance of the longest bridge at that time. Imagine that. So not only the currents in the channel, but also the distance were the challenge. So after 12 years of working, they were closer, but they had not yet even started the project. So they had drawn up all the plans, they had gotten legislative support, they had gotten approval from the War Department, they had buy-in from the northern counties, they had taxation that was started that was going to cover the initial costs of the bridge, but they still hadn't started. 12 years of working. It wasn't until 1933 that the project actually finally broke ground. 16 years after the moment that the dream was birthed into Joseph Strauss' heart is how long it took from beginning to breaking ground. 16 years. For 16 years, Joseph Strauss lived in between. We all deal with like seasons of in between in our lives, don't we? Like something starts and we're really excited about it, and then it doesn't really fully materialize, sometimes for longer than we think it ought to take. I mean, it might be some kind of an unresolved conflict that's in your life. It might be some kind of an uncompleted project, like a house, an add-on. It might be something in your career. It might be hard years of marriage that were unexpected and certainly not desired. It could be hardships in parenting. It could be singleness. I remember I waited until I was 29 to finally get married. That was a lot of in-between, I felt like, in my mid-20s and early 20s as all of my friends were getting married. So we think, I think when we're in these seasons, this is what we typically think. This is certainly not what God wants for my life. So in today's sermon, I'm going to show you that God uses these in-between seasons of life in powerful and surprising ways. So in our Bible verses that we're going to look at today, Elijah is in one of these in-between seasons. He's in between the first part, which was confronting King Ahab, and he's telling him then that there won't be any rain in the land until he says. So that's in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So that started it. Well, then, like there's this long season of what we're going to look at today, actually. It's the in-between until you get to the end of it, which is where in King 18, Elijah finally says, "All right, now it's time to start raining," and there's this big flood and it does start to rain. And so our verses today are chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. And in these verses, like Elijah is somewhere in the middle toward the end of a 3.5-year period of being in between. Let's look at what it says starting in verse 17 of chapter 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. Whoa. We should all go over there. That sounds exciting. Here we go. Let's go back to verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, son of man? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on the bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So did you catch the theme of Elijah living on the in-between here? So in these verses, we're not really given a lot of detail about Elijah's day-to-day activities. We're given actually a lot of detail about one activity, which is obviously very miraculous. He raises this kid from the dead. That only happens 5 times in the Bible with various people. But like, what else is he doing there? I mean, picture his life. Elijah is living in a foreign land. He's living in the upstairs bedroom of a woman that he hadn't even met until he walked into town and said, "I think you're the guy, you're the woman, let's have this conversation. I think you're supposed to give me some food." She says, "I don't have any food." And he says, "Look, trust me." She's like, "We're going to die." He's like, "It's going to be okay." She makes him something out of the flour and the oil. He's living in this, like, basically he's a stranger's upper room. And he's waiting for instructions from the Lord to go back to King Ahab and to finish what he had started. And I think that this resonates a lot with a lot of some of these readings and these stories that we've been reading from the Bible lately in our E100. I thought about Joseph. You know, Joseph was in prison during some of his time in Egypt, and he meets the cupbearer, and he gives a dream interpretation to the cupbearer, and the cupbearer's like, "Man, you're amazing. Wait, I'm going to tell everybody about this." And then how long did Joseph stay in prison before the cupbearer remembered, "Oh yeah, I remember a guy that can interpret dreams." How long was he in prison between there, remember? 2 years. I mean, it's like one line as we read it in the Scriptures. 2 years. I was thinking about even the heartbreak of Jacob. Jacob's sons come back and they have the bloody cloak of Joseph. And they give it to their dad, and Jacob's conclusion is, "Oh my gosh, my son has been killed." And it isn't until Jacob, many years later, is told Joseph is alive and he's ruling in Egypt. And then they're united. Do you know how many years Jacob lived in that in-between? 15. 15 years of daily living with the agony and the pain and the hole in his heart that his son Joseph was dead. I think about Moses. The statement was talking about Moses' crazy life and the way that God worked in his life. I mean, he's royalty, and then he's a shepherd in Midian. And then he goes back to Egypt to rescue God's people. How long was he in the desert in Midian? 40 years. I mean, there's a theme there, isn't there? And none of these in-betweens are what we would even say, like, this is the grand purpose of your life. But look at how God uses the passage of time to accomplish what a rush cannot. And in 1 Kings 17 and 18, in these couple of chapters we're looking at, it's clear that God is using the slow ticking of time for his purposes. And what I want to do is show you three reasons through these verses why God is working slowly. And I think these are three reasons why we can even see in our own lives why God works slowly sometimes, and how we can make sense of these strange in-between seasons that we go through. Here's the first one. To get the attention of other people. This really is an interesting, I think, one that we see in this story, because what it does almost immediately is it shifts the perspective off of what we're struggling with, which is the in-between, and it shifts it on what could be happening potentially with people that are around us. So a number of people in this story this could apply to. First off, let's think about King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They're living, right, in this season of like 3 to 3.5 years of no rain. They are worshiping Baal. They have turned completely away from worshiping the God that Elijah says is the true God. And don't you think that as each day of the drought passes, that it's becoming more and more and more difficult for them to explain this drought according to natural weather patterns? You know they tried that for a while. Oh, Elijah, that crazy prophet, he came in and said it's not going to rain until he says so. And then, you know, it goes a month without rain, and there's maybe like this lingering little question in the back of their head, like, I wonder, like, if that... Nah, that's crazy. 2 months goes by, 3 months, a year goes by, and there's still no rain. A year with no rain? A year and a half with no rain? 2 years with no... At some point, you know that they're having to wrestle with the fact that maybe Elijah's God is really God. Think about the widow in this story. In verse 24, she says finally, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is from your mouth, and from your mouth is true." I mean, maybe we would say, "All right, listen, widow, you saw God provide flour and oil every day to your jars so that you could eat, and you should have known that God was God then." But you know what? For whatever reason, that wasn't enough evidence for her. But now, after seeing this, she knows God really is true. Think about the son in this story. He'll remember that he got sick and that he was getting sicker and sicker. Well, then he dies. Now, I've never died, but I've heard people say that when you die, you have some level of conscious awareness of things that are happening. There's all kinds of stories about that. The boy probably had that too. But then he would also remember being brought back from dead, and Elijah is right there, and he's up in Elijah's bedroom. And he's looking around, and he's like, "What just happened to me?" And Elijah's like, "I'll tell you what just happened. I just brought you back from the dead." You think that boy ever forgot that experience? That's not something you forget every day. And I bet, this is just like my own little speculation, that like every time he sort of like started doing dumb things, his mom would be like, "Now don't you mess around. Remember, you've been brought back from the dead. You got like important things to do with your life. God doesn't do that for no reason. You're important." Look, I think that God is using this slow passage of time to get the attention of these other people. Now, I think there's a second reason why we see how God is working slowly in these verses. And the second one is this, is to develop the personal faith of Elijah. So his personal faith is strengthening during this time. So there's a bunch of really, I think, specific and cool examples of this. One of them is that every day that Elijah's in this house, he is seeing God provide flour and oil every day so that the household can eat. That's miraculous. It'd be like we go to our refrigerator every day, open the thing up, and there's enough food, but yet we never go to the grocery store. Like that's an amazing miracle that would build your faith. I think about a second one. That's specifically in our verses today, like and we can't really like gloss over this, Elijah raised this guy from the dead. Elijah had never done that before, by the way. This is a first-time experience for him. And what a strange kind of almost perspective that Elijah has on this. Elijah is told by the woman, hey, look, my son is dead and it's your fault. Well, and then he's like, well, okay, give me your son. Like, it's almost like he's viewing this whole circumstance through God's perspective and not human perspective. Because human perspective would maybe try to defend yourself. Like, hey, listen, it's not my fault he died, he got sick. Or, hey, why would you blame me? You were almost ready to die anyway when I got here. Or maybe he would even say, I'm really sorry. Like, I can't even express to you how sorrowful I am that you're going through this tragedy. I mean, saying to someone who just tells you that their son or a family member is dead, and then for you to say back to them, give them to me, is a very strange reaction. And I think that what we're seeing here is that Elijah is in this zone of like having his personal faith built up to the point where he's like, this is no problem for my God. I see him every day provide. I can see him providing here. Give me your son. And then he goes up into the bedroom and he's not like bargaining with God. He's not doing anything crazy. He's like, God, heal him. Raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what happens. So there's two things that we see in these specific verses about how his personal faith is being built up. But there's a couple more that happened earlier in chapter 17, and I think we need to look at those too, because it's all part of this in-between season for him. The other one that we saw was that at the word of Elijah, the rain quit falling in the land. Elijah knows that. Elijah is very aware, just like everybody else in the land, that like, I said it, and now it happened. And then the fourth thing that we see in these earlier verses is that when Elijah was hanging out in the middle of nowhere by himself, by the brook, and the ravens were bringing him food, they brought him meat and bread every morning and every night so that he could eat. He has these four powerful experiences that are all teaching him what about who God is. Think about it. They're teaching him that God is a provider. They're teaching him that God is supernaturally powerful. And look, Elijah through this whole story is portrayed as a very normal guy. It tells us in the beginning of chapter 17, he's basically from a nowhere town. He sort of steps into the limelight from nowhere. No one knew him. No one knew his parents. No one had any expectations that he'd do anything great. Then, in chapter 19, just going a little bit ahead here, you know what he does after he does amazing things? He runs for his life because he's petrified that he's going to be killed. And then in James chapter 5 in the New Testament, it actually tells us that Elijah was a guy just like us. Well, if he's just like us and he's like a nobody from nowhere and he got so scared that he ran off and hid after he'd done like supernatural things, doesn't it starts to make sense then why God would take 3.5 years to purposefully and powerfully build up his personal faith so that he could trust him to do supernatural things. And that's one of the reasons God works slowly. Here's the third reason that I think God works slowly in this passage of Scripture, and that is similar to the second one there. It's to prepare people for his purposes. Elijah's getting prepared to do something really big. You know what? For us, we probably aren't going to be used to have a major duel with 500 false prophets on the top of a mountain. But that's maybe not our purpose. But that was Elijah's purpose. But in all of our lives, God is slowly and incrementally with like building blocks working in all of our lives to build us up, not just for personal faith, to be strengthened, to be stronger, to be closer to Him, but to move us toward doing something for Him. I mean, imagine the faith that Elijah needed to stand alone on top of Mount Carmel with 500 prophets who hated him. To stand with the king and the queen there who wanted to kill him. And the faith that was forged in his soul to do that, to accomplish God's purposes, was built and established through these four experiences that we're seeing in chapter 17. So we see then that God is using the slow passage of time to prepare Elijah for a big purpose. And often, God uses the passage of time to accomplish what a rush cannot. And so when we are in these seasons of in-between, remembering the ways that God works is the difference between peacefulness and misery. I've been thinking about various ways that this has applied to my life over, you know, my 43 years. And here's one of them that came to my mind. You know, I told you guys, about a month ago, I gave you an example of how the Lord spoke to me when I was in my early 20s. And He specifically used Genesis chapter 12 and the story of Abram to leave seminary and to go, and I didn't even know where. I mean, it was just like that story of Abram when God said, look, I want you to go, and I want you to go where I'm showing you. And Abram did. And so I did. I felt like, you know what, how can I say no to God? God's calling me to leave. So I was basically on what I guess you could call it sort of the fast track of pastoral ministry. I had graduated from college. I had enrolled in seminary, so I was taking classes there. And I was interning at the church that I had grown up in. But God knew that I was on a path that would outpace the godly character that was needed for the purposes that He had for me. So here's one example. So going back in time a little bit, we got to go back to my college years. I was a student at Baylor University and, you know, looking over the variety of courses that were offered. And I really needed to get a foreign language credit so that I could get, you know, all the credits to graduate. And I was looking them over and I'm like, oh man, what could be easy? That was really my only criteria for picking this class. I'd taken Spanish in high school. I didn't really like it. I'd heard French was hard. I'd always liked Europe. So I'm like, you know what, why don't I just take German? So I take German 1. Well, it became pretty obvious that my class was filled with a very, very unique selection of students. And it became obvious when I am dying in this class, and everybody else is like just soaring along like as nothing. And I'm like, I start talking to people, I'm like, okay, so how are you doing this? How are you doing so well? And like, oh, I took 4 years of German in high school. I'm like, oh my gosh, you're kidding me. All right, I talked to somebody else, and I'm like, how are you like so good at this stuff? And like, oh, I grew up in Germany. I'm like, what? Right? My whole class was filled with people that were basically fluent in Germany, or German. So my professor, he picks up on this. And so he accelerates the pace of German 1 to basically meet the standard of everybody else that's in the class. I am dying, right? So not only is the class accelerating beyond what I think would be normal for German 1, it's also like I am not that good at languages. That's why I tried to pick the easiest language possible. So I am a very creative problem solver. And there were a variety of ways that I coped and adapted to survive in this class through the whole semester. And the main was is that, man, I cheated like crazy. So probably the culmination of my creativity happened in the final when he, for some reason, I don't even know why he allowed us to do this. He allowed us to select when we wanted to take the final. And one of my good friends happened to have been one of those people that grew up in Germany, and he took the final on the first day, and I said, how was the final? He's like, it was easy. I was like, all right, listen, tell me what the paragraph of translation was. Like, word for word, like everything you've got. And I memorized that paragraph word for word. I had no idea what that paragraph said. I mean, there's all kinds of like fill in the blanks and like fill, you know, all kinds of like normal kinds of Scantron kind of things. And then there was this huge paragraph where you had to translate a paragraph over. I didn't even look at the paragraph. That's how much I was dependent on the information this guy gave. And I wrote the thing out, and man, I got a pretty good grade on that test. And I passed. Graduated from Baylor, moved on with life. So going then back to, like, so 2 years ahead of from that graduation point, now I'm in seminary. I'm preparing to be a pastor. Isn't that great? And God says, you need to leave seminary. And I'm thinking, that's a strange thing to do. Like, why would someone do that? And God's like, look, you don't need to know the answer. Just do what I'm saying. And I'm like, okay, I'll do what you say. So I moved to Atlanta. I had no idea I was going to go to Atlanta, but I moved to Atlanta. God put a number of things in place, and I took on an internship at two different places. I was working at a church as an intern, and I was also working for a Christian speaker and author. Interning both places. Very, very godly men. And about a year or so into this experience, coincidentally, the speaker was, and I got to hear this guy's messages all the time, gave a message on the topic of integrity and on the topic of cheating. And I, like this, the Lord was like speaking directly to me, and I knew that not what I had done was profoundly wrong and unethical, and I knew that I had to do something to make it right. So as I confessed it to the Lord, I'm like, oh, that seems pretty good. I'm just going to confess that to you, God. And I confessed it to one of my friends. I'm like, you know, the Bible says confess it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I did that. I felt pretty darn good about myself, really, coming clean. Of course, now I'm coming clean with a bunch of people. But anyway, and the Lord really, he said, that's not enough. And I really felt like I needed to call my professor and confess it to him. Now, this was a real point of dilemma for me because Baylor University had an honor code. It was a Christian university, and you signed an agreement that you wouldn't do a variety of things, and one of them was you would not cheat. So I was thinking in my mind, there is an absolute legitimacy for my professor to report me after I confess this to him, and I could lose my undergraduate degree. And now at this point, I mean, I was just... The unraveling that could potentially take place in my life because of this, I thought was just ridiculous. And God said, look, you need to do this. So I tracked this guy down, and I called him on the phone, and I told him who I was. I said I was in this class. And this is what I did. I confessed it to him, and I asked him for his forgiveness. And I basically just kind of laid it out on the table for him to do whatever he wanted with me. And he was as gracious and as kind as I think a brother in Christ could ever be. See, that was my time, as I look back, of being in Atlanta, where God took me out of seminary. He moved me to a city that I had never been before. He surrounded me with two godly bosses and mentors. I mean, I perceived that I was sort of off the main track of my life at that point. And other people did too. There are a lot of people that thought, man, Sean, what are you doing with your life? But it was a vital season in my life to start chipping away at who Sean was and start building in who Jesus was. I think this is the way seasons of in-between work in our lives. He didn't report me, by the way, in case you're wondering, just to resolve that story. He did not report me. I did keep my degree from Baylor. And although, like, the circumstances worked out, like, the change in me was what I needed to move along so that God could use me for his purposes. I mean, imagine the fallout. I mean, imagine the tragedy of having a pastor who does not have any problem cutting corners, and having weak integrity, and cheating. God knew, he's like, look, Sean, that is not what I want for you, and I will take you off your track so that you can become the person that I need you to be before I put you in the positions that I want you to be in. So I just wonder, like, how are you reacting to the seasons of in-between in your life? So when life doesn't turn out the way you want it to, how do you react to that? So when you feel like you've been sidelined, maybe when you feel like a dream that you've had is dead or seems to be dead, when you feel like you're waiting, sometimes seasons in between don't feel like waiting. Sometimes they do. I mean, are you like the widow in this story who turns and blames God for everything that's happening? Or are you more like Elijah who regularly turns to God and just cries out and asks for help? Or probably are you a little bit like both of them? Depending on the day and depending on the mood, depending on how hard or how good it was, maybe you're like both. And see, I think that the sermon really could almost end right here. You know, we've read the verses. I've explained some things that are going on here, but I've got one more thing that I want to explain to you. And it's really not like a new point, but I think this is going to give some exponential understanding into the power of these verses and what I'm talking about here. And this is it. You ready? This is like my favorite thing. If you ever want to talk about a thing that I love talking about, this is it right here. You ready? You're going to think I'm the biggest like goofball in the world. Who was the original audience that this book was written to? You're thinking that I'm really weird now, aren't you? This is like the thing that I love talking about, the original audience of a book. The original audience, the people who originally were given this book by God, inspired probably by the prophet Jeremiah, were Israelites who were from the southern kingdom who are now living in exile in Babylon. So like, let that sink in a little bit. They were established as God's people, as God's nation on earth. The passage of time involved a lot of rebellion and some faithfulness to the point where God said, finally, I'm going to use a foreign nation, Babylon, to conquer you, to teach you some lessons, and then later I'm going to bring the remnant back, the faithful ones to me, and I'm going to reestablish my nation. They are living in between, in a foreign land, surrounded by Babylonian culture. You might remember the names Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are four people that are living in that in-between season. This book was written to those Israelites while they're living in that foreign land, to teach them that they deserved the exile because of their rebellion. But restoration is possible through repenting back to Him. They lived in that exile. They lived in their season of in-between for 44 years. 44 years they waited. And you think about those reasons that God works slowly, about getting the attention of others. God had them in Babylon, and as you read through other parts of the Old Testament, you see how God got the attention of Babylonians because of the faithfulness of the Israelites. Another purpose was to develop their personal faith. And you can see how those Israelites' personal faith was built up and strengthened because of that season, and how it was all according to a bigger purpose that God was trying to build. I mean, it's almost as if, like, if you were in Babylon and you were reading this account of Elijah, and the message that God was giving them, I think it would have been something like this. Look, don't despair. Even though you're in a foreign land, and even though you feel like I've abandoned you, don't despair. I use seasons of in-between to strengthen people's faith. I think they could have heard something like this. Don't cave in to the Babylonian culture that's around you. I'm going to use a season of in-between to strengthen your faith for my purposes. Don't give up. Don't cave in. I think you could have heard from this story a thing like this. Look to me for daily provision. I will take care of you. Look to me when you're in trouble. I will help you. And then probably this last one ties in with verse 24 very directly. Trust my word, even when you're afraid. Because that's the very last thing that it says in these verses. And this is a theme that goes throughout the scriptures where God wanted people to listen to his prophets. And so this woman says, now I know that you are a man of God. I know you are a prophet. And that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. The Israelites living in captivity, they had Jeremiah and other prophets who were speaking to them. And they would have heard through that, okay, now I can trust that their words are true and that they are from the Lord. Now, coming back to us, I think the applications are really, really similar. Hey, listen, don't despair when you're in seasons of in-between. Don't cave in to American culture. Look to God for daily provision and providing. Turn to God when we are in need of help. And trust His Word as true. We don't have the prophet speaking to us anymore, but we do have the Word of God. And every day as we go to Him and read His Word, we experience the truth. And He speaks to us. And He will direct us. And He will guide us. And that can carry us through these seasons of in-between that otherwise are very mysterious. Sometimes they are like the deepest pain we will ever experience in life. And yet, God is using the slow passage of time to accomplish what we would normally like, which is a rush, a really quick resolution. Wrap it all up. Fix it all today. And God is saying, no, the slow passage of time is going to produce something that a rush cannot accomplish. And we can find tremendous confidence and security in that, because God is working in us and through us. And I just want to just kind of ask you, what are you in between? And how are you reacting to it? And I hope that as you ponder and think about this story of Elijah and this widow, and the larger story even of Israel and being in captivity, that you can hear the Lord speaking to all of us today, saying, hey, don't despair. You're going to be okay. Trust me. Turn to me. And He will rescue us. Will you bow your heads and let's pray together? Lord, we are encouraged that you work through history and that we can see the stories laid out so clearly of how you lead, of how you are strong and dependable, of how even though we mess things up so much that you can still make sense of it all. Lord, I'm grateful even that you love us so much, that you don't give up on us. You could have very easily just given up on me and said, Sean, there's no way. You can't be a pastor and do the things you've done. But instead, you looked at me and said, no, you'll be all right. You got a little detour. Give us your perspective, God, on the detours so that we can trust you, experience your peace. And so we just surrender ourselves to you this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.